The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Romans chapter 3, resuming our study in verse 21. Romans 3:21. It's our custom. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. The rebound technique, of course, is a term that Colonel Thieme developed and coined, and it stands for the biblical truth that we are to stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We do that by naming any known sins that we may have committed. And thereby we are put back in fellowship. We are no longer a carnal believer, but we're a spiritual believer. So spirituality is an absolute. There are no degrees of spirituality. You either are spiritual or you're not spiritual. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us that opportunity. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, to fulfill your mandate, to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We are now on the topic of justification by faith. And, of course, this brings to mind the doctrine of soteriology. This is the deep water of Christianity because there are many terms that you'll run across. Soteriology refers to a whole variety of doctrines, including reconciliation, expiation, redemption, justification. You'll see from the handout that we have all those terms that are set out here. It also deals with sanctification, and there's three phases of sanctification, and propitiation. So these are all biblical words that stand for various concepts. What we draw here on the board is a barrier. And so before we get started, we got to understand the basic problem that we're dealing with. On one side of the barrier is man. On the other side of the barrier is God. So God, we know from the Bible that there are 10 characteristics of God that are identified. He is immutable. That means he cannot change. We saw that in Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You'll run across these knuckleheads who will say that, well, the God of the Old Testament was different. No, he's not. God does not change. He cannot change. He's immutable. Now, he will reveal different aspects at different times in history. That's true. The law was given to Moses, and we saw a study of that last time in the fullness of time. They were given that law for a purpose. And, of course, we have the dispensations that God has set up. But God does not change, but he reveals himself. More complex doctrine. We, in the church age, have what's called the mystery doctrine. The Old Testament didn't have the mystery doctrine. But God hasn't changed. It's just the revelation of God to man. And as we move forward in history, there is more and more information given about the Messiah. In the first prediction, he would be the seed of the woman. And then as we got closer in time, he would come through certain lines of descent in his humanity. And then where he would be born, that he would enter Jerusalem on the on a donkey, that his hands would be pierced, that his side would be pierced. So you get more and more detailed predictions about the Messiah as we move forward, but the concept has always been the same. Salvation is always the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, who would die for your sins, you're saved. Sovereignty. God rules everything. Satan is the ruler of the world in a sense, but God controls history. God allows Satan to have this kingdom. And Satan took the kingdom from Adam. Adam was the ruler of the world until he fell, and then Satan became the ruler of the world. He still is. Omniscience. God is all-knowing. There's nothing that God doesn't know. He's not lacking in knowledge. He's not learning anything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. There's no place that God cannot be and is not. Omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do consistent with his character. He's love, of course, absolute love, which is something beyond our comprehension, but his love motivated him to do something about this barrier. Love is not our point of contact with God. Excuse me. He's absolute eternal life. He had no beginning. He has no end. God created time. He's absolutely happy. There's nothing you can do to make God unhappy. There's nothing you can do, there's nothing I can do, there's nothing that any demon can do. God has never been unhappy, he never will be unhappy. His happiness does not depend on the creatures that fall. Veracity, God is absolutely truth. When God says you're saved, you're saved. God cannot lie. We study this in Hebrews. He puts His word above His name. And of course, we swear by oaths to different things. I swear on my ancestor's grave or whatever it is. God says, I can't swear anything greater than me because there's nothing greater than me. Therefore, I will swear on myself. I'll swear on my word. So, holiness, of course, consists of two characteristics, His righteousness and His justice. This was the point of contact, love, in the Garden of Eden. It was love. As long as Adam and Eve didn't sin, their contact was love. It was a renewable contract. Every day when the sun came up, they had a new day. And for each day that they didn't sin, they could have fellowship with God because God created them perfect. Everything that God creates is perfect. God does not create imperfection. Impossible. But nature has fallen because of the fall of man. Nature fell because of the fall of Satan. And nature fell a second time because of the fall of man. So that would explain all of the animals eating each other, the mosquitoes, the viruses, the sickness, death, all those things came through the fall of Adam. And the first fall, of course, was the fall of Satan. That's when we had the world that was covered in tahu wabahu, frozen in an ice pack, because of Satan's fall. And God had to restore the earth. So, God's characteristics, His righteousness and His justice, that's our point of contact. This is a much more secure point of contact than this, because this is conditional. As long as you don't screw up, you can stay here. Here, we still screw up. We're not going to lose our salvation. This is much more secure. It's based on His justice. And God, of course, cannot allow anything that is imperfect to have fellowship with Him. And that's the barrier. So, on the man side, we've got humans. Humans are said to be spiritually dead. And all these verses, of course, are recorded in the handout. We are born spiritually dead and physically alive. Adam's original sin is imputed to us, the biological life, at birth. So we're born spiritually dead. We are the enemy of God when we are born. We're born into the kingdom of Satan. We also commit personal sins. Thousands, tens of thousands of them. We also have the curse of the law. The law was given to show you that you cannot live up to the perfect standards of the law. The perfect standards of the law is a reflection of the perfect standards of God. You can't do it. We have man's minus R. God is plus R. We are minus R. That's our righteousness. And God tells us what He thinks about man's righteousness. Isaiah chapter 64, it says that our righteousness are like filthy minstrel rags in His eyes. That's what it says. They don't translate it because it's kind of shocking, but that's what the Word of God says, because that communicates. So, we also have human life. And human life is not going to live with God forever. So, we have this barrier. And so, God's dilemma is, how do I save a spiritually dead person that commits personal sin, that has human life, that's minus R on this side of the barrier? Now, most religions will tell you, well, it's possible if you follow the moral code and do our rituals that God will let you in. And that's the great lie of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. You don't do it in one life in Hinduism, Buddhism. You like ride the escalator at Macy's. You live a good life. You go up the escalator. You live a bad life. You go down the escalator a little bit. Eventually, you're supposed to reach nirvana, which is perfection, which some views of those two religions, it's called nothingness, extinguishing of the soul, but other versions are that you have eternal bliss. But it's still a lie, because it's based on you work your way to God. Only Christianity and a true understanding of Judaism is the truth. That is, this barrier is too high. You can't go under it. You can't go around it. You can't go over it. Impossible. I always like to use the analogy that if you and I will go down here to the Gulf of Mexico, we're going to go to Paris. We're not going to take the jumbo jet. We're going to swim. We're not going to make it. I don't care how good of a swimmer we are, you are, you can be the best swimmer that ever was, you're going to die. The distance is too great. And God says, how far am I from you? I am as far away from you as the east is from the west. That's a long way. If you start going east, I'll start going west. Now, we're not talking about a circle where you'll meet each other on the earth. We're talking about a lineal issue. You'll never meet. You are absolutely that far from God. So, how is God going to save sinful man? And that's what God did in eternity past. He had a conference. And God the Father said, I've developed the plan of salvation. And the plan is this. Somebody's got to pay for this. I can't overlook these characteristics. We know that God cannot allow you in, because if this is perfection, which is a circle I'm drawing on the board. I put a plus sign here. You put man. Man is imperfect. This is perfect. That always equals imperfect. God can't let you in. He just can't do it. God is not Santa Claus. And God, again, our point of contact is not love. The love of God cannot save you. Remember the scripture. It says, what? For God's, in John 3, for God so loved the world, which is us, that he gave his uniquely born son, monogenesis, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. The love motivated God to do something, but love doesn't save us. He had to do something. What did he have to do? He had to give his uniquely born son. So that's the plan. God said, look, a human has to pay for this. A human has to do it. A human does this, a human has to pay for it. God can't die for sin. God can't die. A human has to do it. So, God the Son, and that's the name of the second person of the Trinity, it indicates his subordination to the Father, to the plan. That's Jesus Christ. He said, okay, I will do that. And we studied in Hebrews, the first Christmas, where God the Son said, sacrifices you do not want, but behold, you have prepared a body for me. I come. And so a body was prepared for Jesus Christ to come to the earth. And that body, of course, was in his humanity. He was true humanity and true God in one being forever. So God the Son said, I will fulfill the plan of salvation. I'll do it. I will die for the sins of the world. I'll take care of this issue of spiritual death. I'll take care of this issue of personal sins. These are the two primary issues that have to be dealt with. And God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, why is he called the Holy Spirit? Pneuma, because that describes his mission. His mission is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved throughout all time. If you want to be saved, and your volition says, I want to be saved, the Holy Spirit, we call it the Holy Spirit because, as Christ indicated to Nicodemus, it's like the wind. It blows here, it blows there. You can't see it, but it has an effect. You see the leaves, you know, rustling in the tree, but you can't see the wind. Save the Holy Spirit. The effect is there. Every human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. And every believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, you will get a Bible teacher. Otherwise, God is not fair, and that's blasphemy. God is absolutely fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. So Jesus Christ did, in the fullness of time, on 30 AD, we have this is called a judicial imputation. A judicial imputation. Not real, because there's no affinity. A real imputation, there's an affinity. There's an attraction. There's a magnet to it. There's no affinity between our sins and Jesus Christ and his perfection. It was a judicial imputation. He was judged by God. So, when he was judged by God, he died for the sins of the world. As we studied many times, he screamed for 3 set hours. Then he said, it's over. Mission accomplished. Now, that's the minus side of salvation. That's dealt with. That's dealt with. But you're still not saved. You're still not saved. You have to appropriate it. You have to do something. You have to take it, because you still have the issue of man's minus righteousness. He didn't die on the cross for your minus righteousness. And, of course, you got the issue of human life. So two of the things, out of the many things that are done, if you believe in Christ, you immediately receive this, and this is what you got to have. Boom. Anybody that believes in Christ receives the righteousness of God, and you receive his eternal life. That takes care of that problem of human life. Now you can live with God forever. And of course, those are just two of the many things that occur. So that's a thumbnail sketch of what occurs and what the problem is and how God and his genius, genius is really a blasphemous word. God is beyond genius. But how God set up the plan of salvation by grace. It's called the foolishness of man. To man, it's foolishness. As we've studied before, because they say, oh, no, that's too easy. You got to be good. You got to work your way into heaven. And of course, that's the great lie. You cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot swim to Paris. Impossible. You simply can't do it. So Christ did all the work. Therefore, Christ gets all the credit. So now we're in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So remember, the dissertation we had last time was about the law and what the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law is to show you that you can't live up to the law. That's basically the purpose of Codex number 1 of the Mosaic Law. You simply cannot live up to the law. So Abraham, as we studied many times, Genesis 15:6, he was saved hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law was even around. Abraham was saved, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what you got to have, and that's the pattern. It's always been the pattern. So 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The law can't save you. That's why it says apart from the law. The law cannot save you. The law can only show you that you need a Savior. The barrier is too great. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law can witness to it. The law basically says, look, buddy, you can't live up to the law. And that's what the witness of the law is. The prophets are the ones that taught Bible doctrine. They taught the gospel in the Old Testament period. The prophets, that was their job. The prophets and the priests, their job was to teach doctrine and give the gospel. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You get the righteousness of God. That's what you need. Circle that verse, underline it, underscore it. The righteousness of God. How do you get it? By means of pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, faith. Faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit in the subject. You're the subject. The object has all the merit. So I believe. You know, evil people can believe, good people can believe, happy people can believe, sad people, tall people, short people. Doesn't matter about the subject. You believe through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So there's the mechanics. That's how you're saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's always belief. It never is. You got to go out and work. And you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to say, I'm sorry. The thief on the cross never said, I'm sorry. He wasn't baptized. He didn't do any rituals. He simply said, Kurios, which means God, Lord, God. Now, he knew the gospel. Obviously, we don't have the full recording of what occurred on the cross. We just have the bottom line. Kurios, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, today you will be with me in hell. Because that's where Christ went. He went to paradise. Paradise is not in heaven. Paradise is not in heaven. The soul, in his humanity, the soul of the humanity of Jesus Christ went to paradise, which is a compartment of Hades, which we call hell in our language. We studied the doctrine of hell before, because hell means many things in the English language, but it stands for Hades. Before Christ died on the cross, all believers went to paradise. They didn't go to heaven. They did not go to heaven. We'll see the verse today when we get to that verse. They were retained there because the event hadn't happened in history yet. And Christ took them out of paradise and transferred them up with him to heaven. So today when a believer dies, you don't go to paradise. You go directly to the third heaven. But in the Old Testament dispensation, you could not go into the third heaven because Christ had not died on the cross for the sins of the world. But you were in a holding pattern, which is a nice place. It's called paradise. And that's where believers went before they... It's also called Abraham's bosom. Remember we said that in Matthew. That was another synonym. They called Abraham's bosom because Abraham's the father of the Jews. So verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, we could call it Enoch's bosom if you wanted to. Enoch was a believer. He wasn't a Jew, but we just call it, the Jews call it Abraham's bosom because they're Jews. Verse 23, for all have sinned. All humans commit personal sins and fall short of the glory of God. There is no such thing as a human that is good enough to be saved. Every human commits sins, and guess what? You still sin after you're a believer. All of us still sin. That's why we need the rebound technique. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Baptists have a hard time with this because they somehow think that once you're a believer, I'm going to have a lifestyle change. No, you're not. Well, you could make yourself have a little lifestyle change and you know, for a little while and put up a good front with people, but sooner or later, your same old rotten self will come out. It's just not true. And they think, oh, I'm a failure because my life didn't change for Jesus. Therefore, I must not be a believer. And they have this weird circular logic that somehow because they still sin, they're not a believer and it didn't take, so I'll just believe in Christ again and again and again. And they rededicate. They don't know Bible doctrine. They don't come to the realization that sin doesn't stop because you're a believer. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we don't sin anymore, we're a liar. And the truth is not in us. These are believers. You don't stop sinning. So, there's a way to deal with sin, though. It's called the rebound technique, which is a grace technique. You're saved by grace, you live by grace. Oh, that's too easy. Yes, it's easy to be saved. Yes, it's easy to get back in fellowship. Verse 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does the word glory of God mean? Doxa is the Greek word. D-O-X. D-O-X-Z-A. This is the glory of God. The glory of God is God. All His characteristics, when they say the glory of God, that's what they're talking about. That is God. The glory of God. You shall fall short of the glory of God. You can't get in. You simply cannot get in any other way except by God's provision of grace. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You are now, once you believe in Christ, you're justified. What does that mean? Well, now you get this. I move this over here. Let's say that's you. You have this now in you. There you are. You've got it. Now the justice of God looks at that and says, okay, you're justified. That's what justified means. It doesn't mean just as I am. Somebody came up with some stupid song called Just As I Am. No, it means that the justice of God, the second part of His holiness, looks at the righteousness of God and says, you're in. I accept you. I accept you. Now, the justice of God, of course, will look at the unbeliever and say, all I see is this. You're not in. The justice of God cannot... can only the justice of God, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. The righteousness of God demands that you bless me. And the righteousness of God here, well, for the unbeliever, only God can only judge the unbeliever because they reject Christ. They're not judged for their sins. The unbeliever does not go to hell for their sins. They go to hell because they say no to the grace gospel of salvation. Being justified is a gift. It's a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast. By His grace, that grace is the plan, the policy, the purpose of God. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You cannot work for it. So just relax. There's nothing you can do to work for salvation. Impossible. How? By means of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's our first word, redemption. Let's go to the doctrine of redemption in our handout. That would be on page 196. The principle of redemption is taught in John 8, 31 to 36. All humans are born spiritually dead on that side of the barrier. Redemption, apolutrosis is the Greek word. Apolutrosis. It means to purchase the freedom of a slave. We were born into slavery. We studied in Hebrews that God says that we are bastards. That's how He thinks of the unbeliever. They're enemies, they're bastards, they're slaves. We're born into the kingdom of Satan. So, we are purchased, we are redeemed, we are bought back by the blood of Christ. Now, the blood of Christ, not the literal blood, but the spiritual death of Christ. He paid a price to get us out of slavery. What was the price? 3 hours of spiritual death on the cross. He died for our sins. That's the price He paid. So, the doctrine could also be applied in pressure. Job 19, 25, 26, where Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. And that gave him great comfort. I know Jesus Christ lives. Now, Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. Christ had not died on the cross yet. But he said there very boldly through God the Holy Spirit, I know my Redeemer lives, and He will come in time to save me. And Job had great confidence in that. We can say, when somebody asks if you're saved, as I told you many times, look them in the eye, spit in their eye, and say, you're damn right I'm saved. Don't do this, oh, I hope so. You can just slap God in the face. God says you're saved. You're saved. Where'd you get the idea? It depends on you to do anything. Nothing depends on us at all. Everything depends on Christ. And Christ and God and the Holy Spirit, they cannot lie. Once you're in, you're in. And that's a very relaxing doctrine. So is the fact that your Redeemer lives. Christ lives. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and He's waiting for the time to be full when the rapture will occur, when the dead believers are brought up from the dead, and the living believers are taken off the earth, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, Romans chapter 14. Okay, so redemption results in adoption. We are no longer a bastard. I'm just a biblical word, folks. Don't look at me, because that's what it says. You know, we're not bastards anymore, we're sons. That's exactly what the Bible says. I can't help it if the proofs don't translate it. That's what it says. Now, we are sons. And we're not just sons. The word is not technon, which means a child. We are weos, which means an adult son. That came from the Roman practice. In Rome, when you were born as a child, basically it was like the Old South. They didn't even look at you until you were like could come out, you know, 10, 11 years old. They want anything to do with you. You were raised by servants. We would have, you know, the mammy, or if you had money, of course, the mammy would raise you, and then you would go out and do stuff and play out in the playground or whatever. You'd be tutored and laid and trained. And then when it came time in the Roman culture, they would have a ceremony. And the ceremony would be when the boy was about 13, they would come in and they would give him the a new toga. They'd take off his clothes, give him a toga. The old man would take off the ring, put it on his finger, which is like, you can go to my bank account now and draw as much money as you want, and you are now adopted. So it doesn't have to do with our culture right now. We think if you're going to adopt somebody from Russia or China or whatever, and I've adopted somebody. This is an adult son. We are said to be an adult son at the second that we believe. We have full access to God Himself. When we pray, we go straight to God. We don't go to some priest or some intermediary, third party. We pray straight to God the Father. 1 John 1:9, you go straight to God the Father. Petition straight to God the Father. We say the doctrine of prayer before. You're a royal priest. You're an ambassador. Of course, you're a baby, because like royalty, you have to be trained on how to act like royalty, which means you need Bible doctrine. But we are said to be an adult son at that second. And Christ's blood, of course, his spiritual death, is the purchase price for the redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, 1 John 1:7. So that's the price. What? Because when you buy a slave, in the old days, you'd have to go down and pay some money. I want that slave. I want the house slave. This slave, that slave. In the Roman society, they'd have, you know, the worker slaves, and they'd have the Greek slaves that would teach your kids, and of course, assuming you had money, and you would go out and pick out the slave. You had to pay. You just can't take the slave. What was the price, purchase price? His blood, which means his spiritual death. Okay, so back to our verse. For all sins come short of the glory of God, verse 23, verse 24, being justified, the justice of God looks at the righteousness of God and says, acceptable. As a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. So God displayed publicly, obviously, Christ came to the earth. He had a human body. He was crucified publicly. He displayed Him publicly. He hung between heaven and earth and was judged for our sins. Now we've got the word propitiation. So let's look up the word propitiation and see what that means. And that's going to be on page 198. These are all biblical, technical words. Propitiation is directed towards God. And that means, in other words, God is propitiated. God has to be satisfied. And God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, not with us. There is nothing about us that God likes. As I've said many times, you see these billboards. If you want to have an accurate billboard that reflects the Bible, you should say, God hates you. That's far more accurate than God loves you. God hates you. That would get people to think, well, He hates me. What does that mean? Well, that's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. He has nothing to do with the unbeliever. But that's not the good news. The good news is that God did something about it. His love motivated him, but most people, when they have that God loves you, their idea is that there's something attractive about you, that God just loves you, Mr. Unbeliever. No, He doesn't. Not at all. God has no personal love for the unbeliever. He can't. The unbeliever is His enemy. We were the enemies of God. And of course, that would get people to think, I guess, when they were driving down the road, God hates me. Whoa, what does that mean? I'm going to go check that out. Okay, so propitiation. God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. And many, many verses there that are quoted for you. How is God satisfied? How do we appropriate that, again, by faith in Christ? And the imputation of God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 3:25-26, which is our passage here. 1 Peter 2:24, Jeremiah 23:6, Psalm 11:7, 1 John 4:15. The barrier of the holiness is removed. Because part of this is God's holy. I can't let you in unless you're as good as I am. So propitiation was taught to the Jews by the mercy seat. That's how they learned about propitiation. Remember, we've done the mercy seat before. Let's do it again. The mercy seat. In the Old Testament, they would have, I think we call it the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle. And the Ark, of course, was a box. The box was made out of acacia wood, which was the best wood in the ancient world. The wood represented the humanity of Christ. It was overlaid with pure gold, which represented the deity of Christ. It had a lid. On top of the lid, you had two angels. One angel with the wings spread like this, and one angel here with the wings spread like that. Inside the box, you had three items. One, you had the law, the Mosaic law. Two, you had a cup of manna. And then you had Aaron's rod. Those are the three things. All these three things represent sin. What did they do to Moses' law? They rejected it. Nope, don't want it. They reject God's law. Two, the pot of manna. What if most, the vast majority of the Jews, 99% of them, said about manna what? We hate this stuff. We hate it. This is sour. This is luck. Now, Jews that were positive to Bible doctrine, to them, manna was sweeter than the sweetest honey they ever had. And that's the same thing with believers. If you are negative towards God, you will hate this. You don't want to hear this. You'd rather go to the playpen church and fiddle around, you know, with nice Christians. You don't want to learn anything. You hate Bible doctrine. You hate God. You'll still be saved. And then, of course, the Aaron's rod that budded represented their rejection of God's authority. So all this stuff represents sin. Once a year, the priest on the Day of Atonement would come into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the animal sacrifice. He would sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat. Mercy means grace and action. That's what mercy means. It means grace and action. That's all mercy means. We say, oh, what's mercy? Mercy is grace and action. They would sprinkle the blood on the top of the mercy seats. The two angels would look down at the blood sprinkled on top of the mercy seat, and the blood represented the spiritual death of Christ. His blood covers the sin. And this angel represented the righteousness of God, and this angel represented the justice of God. Remember the two characteristics of God's holiness. They looked down and they were propitiated. They were satisfied. God is satisfied with the work of Christ to cover the sin. That's what it taught them in the Old Testament. That's exactly what that was a teaching tool. How many people really understood what it meant? Well, we could probably take the cap off this magic marker and fill it up with a number of people that really comprehended it. Why? Why can't they get it? Why did all the Jews coming out of Egypt die the sin unto death by the tens of thousands? Their bodies, as we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, was strewn across the desert. You'll see them in heaven. But why did they die? Because they hated Bible doctrine. They refused to learn it. They refused to apply it. And God said, okay, fine. There's only one alternative, because what my righteousness requires, my justice will execute, and you all are dying the sin unto death. And they all died with the exception of a couple. We know, recorded in the Bible, that Joshua lived. He was a mature believer. Caleb, which means dog in Hebrew, he lived. He was a mature believer. And perhaps a couple of others that went into the land. But the other generation, they all died. They died because they were... Now, they'll be in heaven. They were all saved. But they're all loser believers. Now, do you think that was an extraordinary pattern? No. That's about the percentage, folks. So don't expect, when you look to your left and your right, well, this is a very big congregation. It's not going to be a big... Except for rare circumstances. There are rare times when God sees positive volition popping up in one area, and you will have large people that come and flock. But in the main, as it said in the Bible, not many mighty are called. It's just the way it is. Most people reject salvation by grace. That's why you have all these religions. They don't want it. And most believers, they don't want Bible doctrine. They do not want to learn about their Creator. To me, that's unimaginable, but apparently it's very imaginable to most Christians. Okay, so back to our chapter. Chapter 3, verse 25 again. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, the blood is not the literal blood of Christ. Christ doesn't save you because He bled to death on the cross. There's some heresies out there, some of the Catholic doctors that the angels collected a bowl of Christ's blood and took it up to heaven. It's false. Christ did not bleed to death. He had some blood loss, but the blood represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It talks about the blood sacrifice of the animals, because that's how they taught what Christ would do on the cross in the Mosaic era. They use animal sacrifices to teach about salvation. They use animal sacrifices to teach about rebound. They use animal sacrifices for the sin of jealousy, for the sin of unknown sins, for known sins. They had all sorts of animal sacrifices. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the... Redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So let's go 25 again. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Faith is how do you achieve salvation again? We see this word faith, repetition. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. What does that mean? What sins previously committed? What forbearance of God? Well, remember, as the verse says in 25, the first part of the verse, Christ had to come in time. He came in 30 A.D. All sins previous to that, they weren't, the sins of the Old Testament, they weren't judged on Christ, were they? All these people that lived here, their sins were not, this is Old Testament, their sins were not judged on the cross because the cross hadn't occurred. Now, our sins in the New Testament, we can say, yeah, our sins were judged on the cross because we're in the New Testament. We're looking back. They're looking forward. It hasn't happened yet. So what God did in His genius, the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He said, okay, I'm not going to put you guys in torments. Even though Christ hasn't died on the cross yet, I'm going to put you in a holding pattern, like if you're going around Dulles. It'll put you in a holding pattern. That holding pattern was called paradise. It was a compartment of Hades. It was called paradise. That's where the saints in the Old Testament went. And because Christ had not been publicly displayed, it hadn't happened. But God knew, of course, that Christ would die for their sins. He knew that Abraham had believed the Lord, credited to your account for righteousness, so they had the righteousness of God. But it hasn't happened yet. So it has to happen in time. Jesus Christ has to make that decision. He has to get in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, I don't want to do this. Which was real. In His humanity, He did not want, He saw what was coming. Dying spiritual death for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. The horror of that is beyond our comprehension. But He knew what was coming. He did not want to do it, but He did it. And that's the mark of a mature believer. When you have a conflict between what you want to do and what the Word of God says and tells you to do, what are you going to do? And of course, if you're a mature believer, you flunk the test, and then you get it again, and then you do what it tells you to do. If you're an immature believer, you flunk it every time. You haven't got a chance. Okay. Verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. For the demonstration, as we say, as Paul is saying, that's an ellipsis, of His righteousness. His righteousness is demonstrated. When Christ died on the cross for the sins, the event occurred. But God, of course, in His omnipotence and omniscience, knew who would believe. And therefore, His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier. God justifies you. You don't justify yourself through good works. He does all the work. He gets all the credit. For who? The one who has faith in Jesus. That's you. That's me. We had one-shot decision. We were 10, 11. I don't know how old you were. I don't remember when I was saved. Don't remember. Sometime, somewhere, I don't remember. Then, verse 27. Now we have a conclusion here. Where then is boasting? How are you going to say that you are responsible for saving yourself? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. These are the two antitheses. The two ways you get to heaven. By keeping the law, by good works, or by faith. You make your choice. The vast majority of humans have made the choice by works, which is a synonym here for the law. Even though Muslims don't have the law, that's how they're trying to get saved. Talk to them. How do you think you're going to heaven, son? And they'll tell you. You got to be good. You got to follow the rituals. And they believe that Allah will overlook the little sins. And the big sins, as long as they do the rituals, He'll cut me some slack on that also. I just have to be sincere and try to be good enough. That's what they believe. And you'll go to the judgment seat of Allah. He'll weigh your good deeds, bad deeds. If you're good enough, you get in. If not, oh well, you don't get in. Now, we don't have that. We don't worry about how good we are or how bad we are. We believe that Christ died for our sins, and we are automatically, immediately saved. So, it's no, but by a law of faith. That's how we're saved. The law of faith. Verse 28. For we maintain, we, of course, this is Paul in his traveling seminary, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's how you're saved. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. He's justified. We're justified because the justice of God looks into our soul, sees the righteousness of God, and says, acceptable. The justice of God looks at the work of Christ, acceptable. This taught what Christ would do. Acceptable, acceptable. We are saved because we are then adopted as sons, adult sons. We're in union with Christ. So highlight that point in the Bible. For we maintain that a man is justified how? By works, by morality, by good deeds, by baptism, by rolling your eyes and saying, I love Jesus 20 times. No, by faith. Apart from the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man be saved. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Because Jews are, oh, we're saved because we got the law. No, he is not the God. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved. Jews. I don't know if that thought came to you, but he was a Gentile when he was saved. He was an Acadian. He wasn't even a Jew. 30. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith. If you're circumcised, if you're a Jew, you're not saved because you circumcised. You got some foreskin cut off. You're saved because of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the uncircumcised, these are the Gentiles, the Greeks, the barbarians. How are they saved? Same way. Through faith. They're both saved through faith. Faith in what? Faith, if you're in the Old Testament, faith in the coming Messiah. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will come do this mission for me. Today, we look back on the event. I know Christ, my Redeemer, died on the cross for my sins. I believe it, I'm saved. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? So Paul, again, is addressing this to the Jews. Do we nullify the law through faith? In other words, does that mean the law's no damn good? I'm just kind of doing an idiom. May it never be. Of course the law is good. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law is holy and good, but only for the purpose that the law is established. The law was not established to save you. The law was established to show you that you need a Savior. That's what Paul is saying. Say, no, we don't kick the law to the curb because the law has a function. The law tells you, you can't do it. And we said it before, last Bible class, even the Gentiles without the law realize through their conscience they can't do it. They have a moral code. They have a conscience. But now the Jews have the law all set out. So the law has a very definite purpose. And Paul is not saying we kick the law at the curb. The law has a purpose. The purpose of the law is showing you can't do it. You cannot do it. So on the contrary, we establish the law. We have the true focus on what the law really is for. Remember, the law has three codexes. Mosaic law has three codexes. First codex is the moral code. Second codex is the teaching code. It has all the rituals that taught you all about Christ and what Christ would do. And codex number three is basically the hygiene code, the establishment principles. Here's how you have a healthy nation. Now, other religions adopt parts of the Mosaic code. They don't call it the Mosaic law, but they have a morality code. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit adulteries. Same as Mosaic law. And they have a Codex 3. You know, they have a code that talks about obey the traffic signs and, you know, capitalism is really the way to go because God established capitalism. They follow certain laws and principles of the family unit. That's the basic unit to raise kids. They follow the laws of authority, of the coach, of the in business and things like that. So you can have a healthy society if you follow the Mosaic law, but it doesn't save you. The Mosaic law was never designed to save anybody. And that's the purpose of the law. So back to our doctrine of soteriology, because we're not going to go into verse chapter 4 today. Let's look at reconciliation. This is another part of soteriology. At birth, all members of the human race are selected by God. God knew that every human would be born. They're selected by God. Now that's because God knows. This is the doctrine, of course, dealing with the divine decrees. God is God. God knew every person before they were born. And he knew which way their volition would go, whether it would be positive or negative. But God doesn't make anybody do anything. He is the ultimate gentleman. He's the ultimate southern gentleman. And the what is the definition of a southern gentleman? They're not boorish. They don't trample on your free will. If you tell them, no, I don't want to go out with you, that's it. They don't keep pestering you, ladies. I'm just using this analogy. That's it. It's your volition. Fine. I'll go on to the next, person. But that's the way they are. They don't impose themselves on anyone. They're very humble. They have manners. And God, of course, is the epitome of a gentleman. He will not force anybody to do anything. That's what a gentleman does. We don't force anybody to do anything. So, you make offers, but if they say no, then that's fine. No. You don't get your feelings hurt. You just say, okay, that's fine. It's somebody's free will. I respect your free will. When I see a house that needs to be painted, my first thought is not, I need to get with the Habitat for Humanity and paint up their house. I salute the house, and I say, I salute your free will. You got a shabby house? Obviously, you like to live in a shabby house. Otherwise, you're asked to be out there on Sunday morning, scraping the paint away and getting some paint from some source and painting your house. But see, the liberal, their idea is, I got to go paint that house. No, you don't. They just tear it up anyway after you painted it. Come back in 3 months and see how it looks. Light bulbs are all busted out that you put in there, and the fence is all torn up. Grass that you laid the nice sod in there, it's all tore out. Guarantee it. That's why it's that way. So, I respect volition. So, I don't get all upset and not when I see bums. I just say, okay, that means our society is a free society. Because they've made choices. And they made some bad choices. But, when bums come across my way and I have an opportunity to help people, I'm not going to turn my back on them. But as a general principle, hey, it doesn't upset me at all. Not at all. So, God, of course, cannot be upset. He's not upset when somebody rejects Christ. You can't upset God. Well, I'm going to hold my breath and make God mad. I'm not going to make God mad at all. It just shows you're an idiot. And God deals with idiots, and we're all idiots. So, God knew that everyone would be born, but He also knew that who would express positive volition and who would be saved. So reconciliation, the word is apokatalasso, which means to transfer something from one state to another. This is our state. We're here. We're transferred to here. We're transferred. All believers are the enemies of God. Colossians 1:21, Romans 5:10, Ephesians 2:11-14. And that's the nice word. I didn't put in the other word. I probably need to update this. Point 4. In the Old Testament, this doctrine was taught by the peace offerings, Leviticus 2:13, and many other passages in Leviticus. The Messiah would bring peace, reconciliation. Irene is sometimes used in the Greek. That means He's going to bring peace. You're the enemy. Okay? I'm going to have to bring peace between us. And that's what Christ did. There are two separate categories of reconciliation, one for all mankind, one for the believer. All mankind. Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. He took care of this. Spiritual death and personal sins are not mentioned. Well, the issue of spiritual death, Christ died for the sin of Adam. And Adam's original sin, of course, was dealt with. But those issues are not mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. The only issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? That's all that's mentioned as their basis for condemnation. They rejected salvation by grace. So, point 6. All mankind, the following barriers have been deleted via the salvation work of Christ. So spiritual death is taken care of. That ensures that, spiritual death is imputed. God's original sin is imputed to Adam, which ensures that you cannot work for salvation. No human can work for salvation because we're born behind the eight ball. We're all born spiritually dead. Then our personal sins. All humans commit personal sins. All those were judged on the cross. The curse of the law. That barrier is removed by redemption. The holiness of God. That barrier is removed by propitiation. And for the believer on the next page, this is the plus sign. This is the plus sign. This is what you need to live with God forever. You have to be born again. That's called regeneration. You have to be born again. And the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit which allows you to be born again so that God can impute His own eternal life to the believer. So He gives you the spirit, the human spirit. You have to have a human spirit. And that's what born again means. Then the imputation. The barrier of man's minus R. God imputes His perfect righteousness to the believer who exhibits one speck of faith, and you're saved. And then, of course, justification. You are justified. You are vindicated by receiving the imputation of God's righteousness. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. We consider it the utmost blessing that You have allowed us to peer into Your mind and discover the plan of salvation and how great Your wisdom and genius is. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned today In Jesus Christ's name, amen.